Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. As we've been going through Matthew, we've seen several responses recorded here in the section of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, responses to Christ's work. Now, we saw first John the Baptist struggling with doubt as he expected the consummation on his terms and his timing. And then we saw these Pharisees responding to Christ as in a legalistic way, in a way that was harsh and overbearing and frustrated with his message of a light burden. The invitation to come to Christ, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the Pharisees were in conflict with that message. We're going to read, picking up in verse 14. So we ended last week's sermon with verse 14, and we're going to begin this week's sermon with verse 14 and go through to verse 21. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me as we go before the author of these words, that he would bless our time meditating upon them. Father in heaven, we come before your word this morning. We thank you that by your Spirit you carried along and inspired Matthew to write this gospel, recording the words of Christ, revealing to us how Christ came to fulfill your promises. Father, you are a God who makes promises to his people. May we trust in your promises this morning. May we draw near to you. May we be humbled by our own sin, our own weakness and limitedness. May we look to Christ. And we thank you that we have your word for us, that the glory of Christ is revealed to us by your word, that we may feed upon Christ. Father, we long for your Son to return, that you would make all things right. We thank you that in the meantime, we get this time to worship you, to come before you by faith, to receive from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12. We have here Christ withdrawing from a critical response to Christ's work. The Pharisees, after they saw him particularly heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, you'll remember that they were accusing Christ of failing to keep the law because he was not keeping the law as they saw it should be kept. They had added their own traditions and their extra legalistic requirements to the law, and they accused Christ of failing to keep the Sabbath. And what does Christ do? He withdraws. He doesn't engage in their opposition to him. They were conspiring to murder him. Again, like we saw last week, these men who claimed to be the religious leaders of the day, these law keepers, were law breakers. They were committing the sin of hating another in their heart, murdering him in their heart. They did not keep the law. In Mark chapter 3, we see in Mark's telling of this account that many crowds followed him, that he cast out a demon, and that he was caring for these crowds even as he withdraws, and that's given to us in more detail in Mark. Here it's narrated by Matthew just very concisely. We see that Christ heals all the people. And he heals all of them that were following him. And then Matthew shows, he draws a connection for us, that Christ withdrawing, his caring for the broken, is a fulfillment of a promise made by God 700 years before, roughly, in Isaiah 42. And then it's quoted for us there, it's referenced by Matthew, Isaiah 42, those first four verses. And we are instructed by Matthew, in his quotation there, to behold God's servant. To behold the true servant of God. Matthew is showing us that the promised anointed one who would come as a servant is the Christ. When Isaiah, the prophet, first told God's people this message from God of one coming who would suffer for God's people, that he would come and serve in the role of a servant, that would have been shocking to God's people. And when Matthew recounts this, it would have been shocking. Servants were fairly commonplace in that time, and it was a lowly position. You can imagine if you were to have a dinner party or something like that, and you were having a bunch of guests over, and then you had the President of the United States come, and rather than sitting at the table and enjoying the dinner party, he was in the back washing the dishes and coming and waiting on your party. And you would be shocked by that. You would be unsettled by that. It would be noticeable to you if you were to tell someone, yeah, we had a dinner party and the president was there, but he was in the back washing the dishes. That would shock you. We should be shocked this morning as we consider that the Messiah, the Son of God, this anointed king, comes in the role of a servant. It should shock us. Don't let that pass over quickly. And as we see here, our main point is that we would behold Jesus, God's servant. Behold Jesus, God's servant. Christ is a true servant and a good shepherd. Without Christ, we remember in Matthew chapter 9, we saw that under the Pharisees, under these religious leaders who should have been serving the people, the people under them were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And that drove Christ to have compassion for the people. The true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ is the true shepherd. We, apart from Christ, are harassed and helpless. We need a true shepherd, a true servant. We're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We need Christ. We need His faithful service to the God who made us, the God who calls us and loves us and redeems us. These Pharisees were legalistic and overbearing. They were not caring for the broken. They were dismissive of those that they deemed useless. There may be a Pharisee in your life. You may be a Pharisee in your life. You may be hard on yourself, causing too great of a burden. You may be considering yourself as useless and unworthy. Others may be wrongfully treating you that way and holding you to a wrong standard, a legalistic external standard apart from Christ. We may be struggling with a legalistic salvation that will somehow save ourselves by our good works, by our obedience to the law of God, that we can somehow do it in ourselves, and that's too heavy a burden. We may be tempted to harass ourselves, to harshly deal with ourselves or others may be doing that to you. This morning, behold Christ, the true servant of God. Come to Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Behold Christ, the servant. again, Matthew, as he's done, this is Matthew's way of narrating the events of Christ's ministry. He is connecting them to the promises of the Old Testament. He's showing that God's Word, the Old Testament, is a continuing story. It is one word showing how God is fulfilling His promises to save His people. Matthew is highlighting this, and he gives us here what I think is the longest Old Testament passage that's referenced by Matthew in his gospel. And he uses that fulfillment language. This was done in order to fulfill this prophecy. And as he's doing this, he's contrasting Christ, this true servant, this Messiah servant, with these false servants. The Pharisees were false servants, self-proclaimed servants of God, who did not truly serve God or His people, as opposed to Christ, the true servant of God. Mark Ross highlights in his commentary that Matthew's use of the word behold has that effect of saying, look at this, look how different God's true servant is from all who hypocritically usurp the title for themselves. God's true servant is one that was prophesied of old, this promised Messiah, chosen and loved by God. That language that we see here, it's parallel language to Jesus' baptism. The Son in whom I am well pleased. And you remember at Jesus' baptism, when He came forward and John baptized Him, there was a voice from heaven, behold, my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Spirit, represented by a dove, comes and rests on Christ. And we see that language here that Matthew is referencing from Isaiah. Behold my servant, I will put my Spirit upon him. Christ came with a mission. Christ came in order to fulfill the promises of God, and He is fulfilling it, and Matthew is showing that to us. Behold, look. Many have different responses. People have different responses to this Messiah, to this Savior sent from God. Many may struggle with doubt. Is Christ really enough? Is Christ really the one who is promised? Is that really a fulfillment of a prophecy from 700 years before? Is He really the one who has come to save us? For others, it drives them to anger, even hatred. And we see that in the Pharisees. But God is pleased with His servant. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. God, there speaking of Christ, God is pleased with His servant. Christ wasn't concerned with appeasing the religious leaders. Christ did not get sidetracked from His mission to fulfill the promises of God when these Pharisees opposed Him. He didn't start to just bend to their need and kind of come before them and say, I need to convince them that I'm the one. He wasn't concerned with that. He didn't feel that His earthly ministry needed to be consumed with convincing these Pharisees that He was the Christ. God was pleased with Christ. Christ could withdraw from opposition and conflict. He could withdraw from this. He could withdraw from the hateful attitude of the Pharisees and this misplaced expectation of the crowds because God was pleased. Christ knew that God was pleased in Him. These crowds were expecting the messianic fulfillment then and there. John the Baptist was expecting Christ to come and overthrow the Romans and bring justice for God's people. These Pharisees are opposed to Christ. They have a wrong attitude, and Christ withdraws. Because God is pleased, and for Christ, that is enough. For Christ, it's enough that God is pleased in Him. Now, that was what He operated under. He operated with wanting to please His Father in heaven. And for Christ, that was enough. May that be enough for us. People will be opposed. People will see this gospel that we proclaim. Some will say it's not enough. We want immediate responses on our terms to our problems. Others will say that this is a false gospel, that this is wrong, that we need to somehow do something more in ourselves. For us, it should be enough that God is pleased. We also see that the Spirit of God was upon Christ, the Anointed One. Later in this chapter, we'll see highlighted that the Spirit is the one, the third person of the Trinity, is the one that empowers him, that allows him to cast out demons. Christ explicitly says, "I cast out demons by the Spirit." That Christ is anointed as he comes, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully God, becomes man. And then the third person of the Trinity anoints him and empowers him. This is how he is made the true servant of God, not just according to his divine nature as fully God, but also according to his human nature. A human nature that needed divine power. And that same Spirit that anointed Christ, that was upon Christ, works in and indwells in us and applies Christ to us. The same Spirit that was upon Christ is indwelling in us. This is how, as we go through this sermon and we see Christ on display, behold Christ, this is how we follow Him and respond to Him. Who Christ is. It is by the Spirit working in us. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 3. God strengthens us with power through the same Spirit that was upon Christ and strengthened Him for His earthly ministry. Paul says, in our inner being we are strengthened so that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And he talks about the power of the Spirit working that into us. Christ is the true servant of God. He is the one who has done it. He is the one who fulfills God's promises. And we follow Him by the same Spirit that empowered Christ to do that work. Behold Christ, this true servant of God. As we transition here to our second point, and we begin to see that highlighted to us that gentle character of Christ, we see that the servant does not cry aloud. And we'll consider this at a couple points in this sermon. But what that's saying isn't that Christ wasn't preaching or going around and proclaiming the gospel. We know that he was. He was proclaiming what he had come to do. But he does it in such a way that it requires faith. And it's subtle. And it's not as explicit as some would think it could have been. He doesn't make his identity known in these explicit terms. He's alluding to his fulfillment from the Old Testament. He is proclaiming the gospel. And he's requiring followers to follow him by faith. As they behold the Messiah, they are to consider, how is he fulfilling the promises of God? God's people should always have a posture of depending upon God's promises. God is the one who made us. He's the one who rules over all things. And as He has revealed Himself to us, He has done it through promises to us. He is showing us that we need Him. And He makes promises to us that we need to depend upon. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. God's people get into trouble when they dismiss or forget or neglect His promises and begin to look to something else. From the very beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, he made promises to them. Obey me, and you will have life. That was a promise. They rejected that promise. They took things into their own hands. Adam and Eve rejected God and His promises, and they sinned against Him. And when they sinned, they fell into a state of sin and death, and the curse that God had promised was placed upon them. They were dead in their sin. But God made another promise. I will send someone from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. There will be one coming through man to come and make all things right. And from that moment on, the God's people should have been waiting for that serpent crusher. They should have been longing for that promise to be filled and expecting it. And we see that with Eve. When she has Cain, she names him in such a way that alludes to the fact, I have gotten man. And we have this idea, I wonder, is this the one who will crush the head of the serpent? There was that expectation, that anticipation and longing. He wasn't the one. He killed Abel, and so then there was Seth. Maybe he will be the one. And we see that throughout God's Word, and God's people, when they're faithful, they're longing for that promised one. And that promised one is further developed in the promises to Abraham. He'll come, and through Abraham, he'll come in this family, and he'll bless all peoples, and we saw that in Acts 3. He'll be a king, and we see that in the promises to David. He'll be through the line of David, and he will be a king. And then with Isaiah, he will be a servant. These Pharisees, these religious leaders who believed in the God of the Old Testament, should have been waiting and longing for the Messiah. And Christ came to show, I am that promised one. I'm here. And he was doing miracles to show, I am the promised one. And he was teaching to show, I am the promised one. But the Pharisees were rejecting it. They had forgotten and neglected the promises of God. They had made a false gospel of salvation by works. They did not behold the Messiah. And here we see Matthew showing us that it's not just the miracles that Christ did. It's not just all of the geography that surrounded Christ's story that fulfilled the Old Testament. Those things were fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, but also his very character. The character in which he came reveals that he is the Messiah. And so in our second point, behold the gentle character of Christ. This is the character of Christ. He is gentle and compassionate. And that's further proof for us that the one who has anticipated 700 years before, through God's word in Isaiah 42, has come. As we consider Matthew and Christ's exposition of the law as pointing to that greater heart issue, we see the heart of our Savior on display here in Matthew 12. He's able to do these miracles. He's able to preach and proclaim good news to the poor. And he does it with the character of the true servant of God. Matthew could have drawn our attention to this character. He could have referenced Isaiah 42, really at many points that we've already gotten to. And so we have to wonder, why is he referencing it here? Why does he say this, Christ withdrawing and healing the crowds that followed him, why is that fulfillment of this? Why was that done to fulfill these things? He's showing us that when he's resisting confrontation with the Pharisees that were seeking to destroy him, and caring for the lost, he is demonstrating the character of the Messiah. He doesn't quarrel. In verse 19, he's not one who gets into this unnecessary opposition and this quarreling attitude. He doesn't cry aloud. He demonstrates a strategy as he withdraws. He's trusting in God's timing. He's recognizing the God's purpose in these things. Christ's followers weren't ready for Christ's means of accomplishing the plan of redemption. You remember when it was promised to Eve that the serpent crusher would come, the one to crush the head of the serpent, it would bruise his heel. God's people, especially the Israelites at this stage, weren't ready for the serpent crusher's heel to be bruised. They weren't ready for the cross. Christ's followers weren't ready for that. He had to further demonstrate what he was coming to do. He had to further teach. He had to prepare his disciples who would become the apostles on which the foundation of the church. And we saw in chapter 11, even John the Baptist was struggling with doubt because he wanted victory as he thought it would be accomplished. They weren't ready. And so Christ withdraws. The Israelites wanted a conquering king, not a suffering servant. They didn't want the servant to go to the cross. And so Matthew shows us here in verses 17 through 21 that Jesus is withdrawing. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 42. He's not going to quarrel. He's not going to cry aloud. He's going to first show his gentle character. And what we're seeing is what Christ did. Everything that Christ did was strategic and intentional, and it was in service to God and his plan of laying these things out, this Trinitarian plan of redemption. And it's strange to us, and it's not on our terms, and it's not what we would think. It's not what the Israelites were expecting. We see here that he healed everyone. not only does Christ withdraw, but in his response to the Pharisees, he doesn't quarrel, but he actually displays his power and perfection. He displays the character that true servants of God should have. He heals everyone. He cares for the broken. He is gentle with the weak and needy. Contrast that with the Pharisees, who allow those who are hungry to continue in their hunger, or the sick to go on without care, all for the sake of their own traditions, their own preferences, and their own authority. The Pharisees, in their hunger for glory and power, neglect the expectation that God has for His creation, that we would care for one another, that we would love one another. That is the summary of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. Christ, who had all glory and all power, did not count equality with God as a thing to be used for His own advantage. His hunger for glory and power, or the Pharisees' hunger for glory and power, caused them to strive after their own advantage. Christ had all glory and all power, and He did not count it as something that He should use for His own advantage. He humbled Himself so that He could care for those who were dead in their sins, care for sinners, even enemies of God. He humbled Himself to redeem and minister to the weak and needy. He is the true servant of God. We see this imagery used that was used by Isaiah, this bruised reed and this smoldering wick. R.T. France shows that reeds at that time were used for two things. They were used to measure things, because they were nice and straight, or they were used in construction for supporting building, to help support an ongoing building work. If a reed was bent, if it was no longer straight and sturdy, it was useless. It was cast aside. A smoldering wick. How many of you have been around a campfire and maybe it's just getting started or it's starting to go out? What happens? There's lots of smoke that begins to come out of the fire. And that's the imagery we have here. Back in that time, they didn't have light bulbs or electricity. They used lamps. And they would use little pieces of cloth as a wick. And if it began to go out, it didn't shine light as it was needed. It would smolder and it would smoke. And it would be dim and it wouldn't be useful. Christ is showing this imagery here, attributed to Christ from Isaiah. It's showing that Christ had a willingness to care for those that would be deemed useless, of no value. That's what that imagery is used for here. Maybe you have felt useless. Maybe you struggle. Maybe due to a season of sin. Maybe because of physical suffering, physical impairments. Maybe you felt damaged, not living up to your potential, not useful. Maybe you felt vulnerable. Maybe others have wrongfully treated you that way. Our society often is dismissive and neglectful of those who are broken and in need. The same was true in Jesus' day. But Christ does not view those who are broken as useless, because that's a wrong way to view someone. It's unjust. The true servant of God recognizes that it's up to God who will be judged and condemned. You can think about in Matthew 5, who will be cast into the fire. It's up to God who will be cast aside, and it's not based on our own weaknesses or brokenness. God saves who He will save. For a man to stand in the place of God and to determine someone's usefulness or their value is an injustice. And so the true servant of God comes with gentleness and compassion for those who the world dismisses. And he lifts them up and he proclaims justice and victory for the broken. Where we are weak, he is strong. Where we fail, He is victorious. He came to heal the sick and the oppressed. He came to seek and save the lost, to comfort those who mourn, to bring joy to the fearful, to feed the hungry, to forgive sinners, to turn us from wickedness, to proclaim good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to fulfill the promises of God. Christ is the true servant of God. If you have struggled with feeling valuable, if you've struggled with those feelings that you're no longer useful, if you've looked to yourself and thought that you're too broken to be loved or lifted up, then look to Christ. Lift your eyes to Christ, the true servant of God. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering wick. No matter how weak, how helpless, how sin-stained and broken you are, Christ cares for the broken and the needy. Christ is able. Hope in Christ. And that is our third point. May we hope in the name of Christ. A name isn't just a title or a place filler in biblical understanding. A name that carries with it all of who that person is, the character of a person, and what the person can do, and the power of a person. We hope in the name of Christ. We read in Acts that the thing that saved that crippled man, the thing that healed him, wasn't Peter and John, it wasn't anything they did, it was faith in the name of Christ. Faith in the servant of God. He is a messenger of justice to the nations. He's a messenger of justice to the world. Our world longs for justice, and we can't find it outside of Christ. Not fully, not perfectly. The Pharisees claimed that they were just, and that they could rule on things justly and provide justice, but they were conspiring to destroy the servant of God. And they themselves were worthy of judgment. That word justice, he's a messenger of justice that we read here. That word carries with it both judgment that he will render against the enemies of God who remain in their sin, but it also is the positive side of bringing justice for the oppressed, justice for the suffering. And it's that more positive side that's emphasized here. That word of proclaiming justice or bringing justice, it's the word for casting something. And he's sending justice right through to victory. He brings justice to victory. Hendrickson says in his commentary that Christ proclaims justice, and that which his right, and in harmony with the will of God, is defined as. What is justice? It's the right of Christ and the will of God. Christ proclaims justice and he accomplishes it. He sends it to victory. In Isaiah 42, we see how that foreshadowing of the character of the Messiah is on full display. And he has this posture towards the weak and the broken. And then later in Isaiah, as we get into these suffering servant sections of Isaiah, we see the humiliation of Christ and the suffering that he will bear. And it's anticipated there that it's not merely a gentle servant, but it's a servant who is willing to suffer. Christ suffered for his sheep. The good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Christ suffered in our place. And he suffered by the nails of the cross being driven through his hands and feet. He suffered as he was whipped and the crown of thorns was placed upon him. But he suffered most of all as the wrath of God that he did not deserve, but that we deserve, was poured out upon him. He's a servant. He laid down his life for his sheep, and this is our hope. Are you hoping in the name of Christ? If someone were to ask you, what is your hope? What do you live for? What makes you sleep at night? What gives you your purpose? What helps you to know that you are valuable? It's Christ. This must be our hope. If our hope is in anything else, it's not a true hope. It's not a sure hope. It's not a hope that brings peace and joy The hope that we have in God is trustworthy and good. The promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Someday the promises of God that Christ will return to make everything right, where there will be no more crying, no more suffering, no more sin. Someday that promise will be fulfilled in Christ. And complete, full victory will be accomplished and experienced. And this is our hope, that the servant that came in humble suffering will return in glorious victory. God's will, justice, God's will is that His people will be saved and brought to perfection, that they would no longer suffer but have eternal life. God has decreed this, and the second person of the Trinity humbled Himself. It was a humiliating thing to become like us, to become a creature, to become fully man. And He humbled Himself so that He could serve God and accomplish the plan of redemption. He became man to serve God and to care for the broken and the failing. And He does not fail. He has not failed. He has accomplished victory. He conquered death. He rose again. And He appeased the wrath of God for His people. God raised up His servant. He has been exalted, and He is our King, and He's ruling for us. Behold Christ, the true servant of God. He is not dismissive of your need. He does not dismiss you because of your need. Behold His character, His care for the lost and the broken, and place your hope in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You recorded for us the promises You gave through Isaiah long, long, long ago, and You recorded for us how Christ fulfilled those promises. And we can be assured that You are true, that Your Word is truth. Father, help us to believe these things. Help us to remember that we are man and You are God, that You are our Creator, that You have the right to rule, and that You have given us a way to have life, and it is only in Christ. May we take hold of that. May Your Spirit apply that deep within our hearts, that we may rest, that we may come to Christ, that we may no longer be burdened by our own legalism or by another gospel. May we have life and life abundant and life eternal in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.